Today's sermon is entitled Living with an Eternal Perspective. Our passage today is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Today, as we begin these verses, our theme is going to be living for another world or living with an eternal perspective. There's an old adage that goes something like this, that a person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I know what they mean by that. It's a person who just kind of has his head in the clouds. He seems to be out of touch with reality. You know, his life is all just pie in the sky. But life is more than just skipping through the clover and singing hymns. I mean, you know, when your ox is in the ditch, you have to get him out. When your boat breaks down in the middle of the lake, you pray and you start rowing. But there's another sense in which we'll never really be any earthly good until we're first heavenly minded. And the Bible teaches us in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. As we live our lives here on the earth, it's critically important that we be heavenly minded, especially when it comes to God-centered living and not man-centered living. God has created us and sustains us for His will and purpose. That's His whole plan of salvation for us. It's for Him. It's for His will and purpose. We exist for Him. So Christians are to live in this world striving to maintain this eternal perspective and not be swept away by the world's ideologies. Our bodies have to be here on the earth, but our mind and our heart must be in another world upon the world to come. And we will not have impact in this life as we live here until we set our minds on things above and not on things here on the earth. So this means that we're to be longing for heaven while we're here on earth. It means we're to be looking for the return of Christ. It means that we're going to be living unlike this world while we're living in the world. The amount of time we have to live here on this earth, really, in terms of eternity, is just a moment. It's a brief moment. And so R.C. Sproul once said, right now counts forever. So right now counts for this life, but it also counts for the life to come. There's going to be rewards gained in this to come in the future. Depending on our faithfulness is how we live when we're here. And so the Bible says those who are faithful with a little here will be given over much, authority over much there. All of that's still going to be a work of God's grace. It's not going to be something that we will have earned. But as we think about these things, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on His word. And then we'll begin our passage. Father, as we look now to your word, we ask that you would illumine our minds, give us insight that only Holy Spirit can do. Lord, will you bless us during this time in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Amen. May God write the eternal truth of His word upon your heart and mind. So let's go through this. I love this quote by Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher and leader during the Great Awakening. He said, God stamp eternity on my eyeballs. In other words, as I see everything going on around me, I need to see it with an eternal perspective. I need to see the souls of men and women with an eternal lens. I need to see the needs around me, my present day, in light of eternity. What is important 10,000 years from now needs to rise to the top of my agenda. For today, we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. And if we're just focused on the world around us and these temporal things all the time, then we're going to major on the minors. We're going to miss what's most important for eternity. So that is to say, we need to be living with an eternal perspective. That's the kind of the thrust of these verses here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And the first thing I want us to consider is a very obvious one, and that is the wonder of the Father's love. John begins by telling us about this love that the Father has set upon us. So there is, if you will, an eternal love that's resting upon us while we're here living in this temporal world. He begins by saying, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. When he says see, he means you need to look at this. You need to not let this pass you by. You need to take it in. And this word for what kind of literally means of what country. Other translations will say what manner of or how great a love. Those are good. But it makes sense here that the ESV has rendered it that way. What kind of? Because it's a love that's out of this world. It's all of a whole different kind. God the Father is the author of our salvation. He is the one who has sent the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is the Father who has chosen the elect. It is the Father who's the architect of His eternal decree. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And then that well-known passage. We need to look at Romans 8 for just a few minutes, verses 29 through 30. Now, some theologians call that passage the golden chain of salvation. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And we know the "he" in these verses, we know that to whom God is referring is God, because in verse 28, we're told this is God here. Now, just think about it for a moment. Those whom he foreknew, God the Father, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's God the Father who is standing behind the entire purpose and plan of salvation. And it's God the Father who's ultimately bringing the one who was bringing, he's the one who's bringing it all into effect, even by sending the Son and by sending the Spirit. And behind it all is this loving heart, will, purpose, and pleasure of God. In verse 29, the word "foreknew" means those he previously loved. And the last thing in the world that it means is God looking down the proverbial corridors of time and seeing who would believe. That is just a pagan superstition. God has never looked into the future and learned anything. No, this means those whom the Father chose to love with distinguishing, redeeming love. It's those the Father is predestined and called by the Spirit. He's called by the voice of the Good Shepherd. But it is the Father who's initiated this call, and it proceeds ultimately from the Father. It's the Father who is justified. We didn't justify ourselves. It's the Father who took the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's active and passive obedience, and he imputed it to his elect. He reckoned it. He credited it to our account through the instrument of saving faith. And it's God the Father who has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. So we're doubly secure. If you look further down in Romans 8:32, it says, "God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us." That means that when Jesus was crucified, the Romans and the Jews were God's instruments to crucify Jesus. And then on down in verse 39, "Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what John's wanting us to see here in 1 John 3:1 is this testimony that is really the testimony of the entire Scripture. When he says, "See what kind of love, or how great a love the Father has given to us." This love that God the Father has given is nothing like anything in this world. It's a love that's foreign to anything you've ever experienced in your life apart from this relationship that you have with Him. God has chosen to love us, not because of us, but in spite of us. He didn't choose to love us because we're lovable. Quite the opposite. We're utterly unlovable. But before we came to faith in Christ, we were wretched, we were marred and corrupt and rebellious. And so it is God the Father who, from before the foundation of the world, chose to give us this distinguishing, redeeming love. Then John says that we should be called children of God. So God's brought us into His family. He could have just pardoned us and sent us along our way, but He also adopted us. This goes beyond justification. I mean, the judge also who declares us to be righteous and says, he also says, "I have adoption papers for you as well. You're going to be my child for the rest of your life and throughout all eternity," so that we should be called children of God, sons and daughters of God. That's so mind-boggling that John reinforces it here by saying, "So we are." He underscores the present tense of right now. It's not that, well, if we can just make it to heaven someday, we're going to get to be in God's family. Or, you know, if we can just remain faithful enough while we're here, someday we're going to have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Which, by the way, there is an inheritance for us in heaven. Peter, 1 Peter 1:4 says, there's awaiting us an inheritance that is undefiled, reserved for us in heaven. But it's not that if we can just be faithful enough to get to heaven, and then we're going to be bestowed the honor of being children of God. No, the moment that you're born again, you become a child of God and all the family legacy is transferred to you. So John begins, and this is really just to set up the rest of what he has to say here, that, you know, we were once part of this evil world system. We were once living just for a temporal existence, but the Father has bestowed this love upon us, which is eternal love. And we're being called out of this world, and now we're living for the world to come. We're living for another world. So right now, whatever's important then has to become most important now. And the second heading I want to put in front of us is not only the Father's love, but there's a reality that a believer is an enigma to the world. I mean, he goes on to say, for this reason, that points back to what he just said, that the fact the Father has set his love upon us, he's saved us, he's adopted us, he's applied our salvation to us by the work of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith, resulting in the fact that we're no longer part of this evil world system, all that. Notice he says, the world does not know us. So you and I are an enigma to the world. Now, in many ways, and on the surface, the world knows about us. I mean, they know our name, and because of the internet, they can find out pretty much any of your personal information. They know your address, your phone number, your zip code. They know lots about me. My neighbors who've been in my neighborhood living there for a while, they know me. They know my wife's name. They know my son's name. They know I'm a pastor. So the world, in a sense, knows some objective, tangible facts about us. But what John is saying here is that we are a complete riddle to the world, that we are a puzzle they cannot solve. They cannot figure out why we live the way we live. They cannot figure out our values. They don't understand why we want to protect life in the womb or why we don't believe in physician-assisted suicide. They can't understand why we believe that only God can define marriage. They cannot figure out why we wake up on Sunday morning, we get in the car, we drive to a place called church, we sing hymns that are over 500 years old, we recite creeds that are a lot older than that. Where does any of that take place? And then you sit here for an hour and you listen to a man preach to you from a book, part of which is a minimum of 2,000 years old. Most of it is older than that. And then you reach in your pocket, you give your hard-earned money away, and then somebody says, hey, we have a need over here. And then somebody steps up and says, okay, I'll go help. The world looks at that. They scratch their heads. They cannot figure out what makes us tick. Ironically, there are many churches today that are kind of wanting to be in the entertainment business. I mean, they're trying to pull the world inside so that they feel that they're still in the world when they're actually in church. When in reality, when it comes to worshiping God, there needs to be a realization. You know what? The focus has to be on Him, not on us. The focus is otherworldly. So that someone would say, surely God is in this place. Because we're marching to the beat of a different drum. We're going in a totally different direction. We're out of step. We're out of sync on how we raise our children, what our values are, our priorities, what they are. They can't figure us out. They don't know what to do with us. That's what John is saying. Then he tells us the reason why they don't know us. He says it's because they didn't know Him. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about somebody the world couldn't figure out, it was Jesus. They only saw Him with eyes of unbelief, just like today. They either saw Him as a madman, a demon-possessed man, or a drunkard, or merely a carpenter's son. They just didn't have a category for Jesus. It's no different today, because unless or until God raises you from the dead spiritually and regenerates you, gives you a new heart and the gift of faith, then you will never believe. It's impossible for you to believe. And in 1 Corinthians 2:8, there's this amazing verse. It says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. He's explaining what took place. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You talk about the genius of God. He says here, it was hidden from them. If they had understood this, they would not have crucified Him. And so part of the eternal plan of God from before the foundation of the world, that in order for them to crucify Jesus, the world had to remain in darkness and not know who Jesus was. Otherwise, they wouldn't have crucified him. There's just layers of mystery going on here in the eternal plan and purpose of God. And so we now have committed our life to the one that the world did not know, one that the world cannot know without God doing something. And now we're grafted into him. We're following him. That's why the world can't understand us and truly know us. It didn't know him. We need to be reminded that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. So we're going to have to make a choice. Now, we are to be loving to the world. I mean, Jesus himself commanded us to love our enemies. But our affections are set upon one who lives in another realm, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just going to have to come to grips with it. So let's make a few applications here before we move on. A danger sign for any one of us is when we are no longer a mystery to the world. A danger sign is when your unsaved family members or your friends, when you start making sense to them. You know, the decisions you make, the course you chart, the path you go, the values you keep. When those who are unsaved in your family can figure you out, well, that's probably a danger sign. It goes same with your work associates. Those who are unsaved. I'll add one more thing to you. If your church makes sense to the world, you're probably in the wrong church. I'll say it even more personally than that. If you're a believer and you're single and God has not given you the gift of singleness, by that I mean you'd like to be married someday, you need to marry a Christian. One of the biggest mistakes you can ever make in your life is to marry an unbeliever. And you know why? Well, for one, the Bible says we're not to be bound together with unbelievers. But secondly, because that unbelieving husband or that unbelieving wife will never understand you. And let's be honest, it is hard, extremely hard for two Christians to understand one another in marriage. But if you have a believer and an unbeliever, you're going to be living under one roof, but you're going to be going in two different directions. You're going to be living in two different universes, two different realms. And so you need to marry someone who loves Jesus and who loves God and somebody who's pulling in the same direction as you are and not fall for an unsaved person. There is no way she can be that pretty. There's no way he can be that handsome. So don't fall into that trap. Another application is this should cause us to treasure Christian fellowship. Like when you're with people who get you, you know, there's these people who understand you, people who are on your wavelength. They're marching to the same drum as you are. People in a church or a Bible study, they're going in the same direction with you. And that's very encouraging and uplifting. And so that underscores the value of Christian fellowship. And then just one more thing. This ought to remind us we need to have patience with those who are lost in the world, because they can't help it. They can't truly know us or understand us. If we don't have patience with them, it's like scolding a blind person because they can't see a sunset, or scolding a deaf person who can't hear the orchestra. Not be prideful about it at all, but really, if anything, just humbly feel sorry for them. We wouldn't see it either, unless if God had not chosen us and allowed us to see it. There should be some compassion that wells up toward us for unbelievers. So the world is so believer is an enigma to the world. And then thirdly and finally, there's one more thing. The believer's longing and our maturing process in light of all that. That is verses 2 and 3, because this begs two questions. Number one, what does the future hold for us when Christ returns? You know, in chapter 2, verse 28, just talked about the Lord's coming. And so what's going to be like for us? And then the second is, how shall we live now until he comes back? So we're in verse 2 where he says, "Beloved, we are God's children." He reinforces what he said in verse 1, "And so we are. And what we will be has not yet appeared." So it's not clear. It's not known what we shall be then. And that refers to at his coming in verse 28 of chapter 2. So there's a mystery here. I mean, how old will you appear to be chronologically in heaven? Are you going to be the age of however old you were when you died? Will we be kind of all the same age appearing chronologically in heaven? These are things we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Are we going to be able to recognize one another in heaven? Spurgeon said, we know one another down here on earth, will we be bigger fools then in heaven? There's a sense in which we really don't know one another while we're here, but then we really will finally know one another. And John goes on to tell us three things here. He says, number one, it's going to happen. We know Jesus is going to appear. That is an absolute certainty. We know that when he appears, and the word appear means to be made manifest. It's to become visible. So number one, Jesus will appear. Now, if he were to appear right now while I'm talking, in the next 10 seconds, he would appear in the air. It would be suddenly, it would be unexpectedly, personally, bodily, visibly. He's going to come dramatically and powerfully. And I could give you verses to back up all those adjectives I just gave you, but I don't have time to go through that. He's going to appear. The second thing we see is we're going to see him. So verse 2 says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, end of the verse, because we will see him as he is. So the second thing is we're going to see him, and this word see is the word from which we get our English word optics. It means that we're going to gaze upon him. When we do, we're going to see him as he is. Now this is in contrast to as he was. We're not going to see him as he once was in his incarnation. We're going to see him as he now is in his glorification. We're not going to see this humble servant, we're going to see the sovereign king over all creation. He's not going to come again as this meek, suffering servant of Yahweh. We're going to see him as a king of kings and lord of lords, dressed in unimaginable regal splendor and beyond what we can even understand. So that leads us to the third thing, and that's we're going to be like him. We will have to be like him, or we're not even going to be able to look upon him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in a moment, speaking of his return, in the twinkling of an eye, when Jesus returns, we will be changed. We need to have an existence, a body, that's adapted to our new environment, this new heavens and new earth. Just like those who will be in hell, well, they're going to have a new body too, and it's going to be adapted for the flames of fire. But so we have a new body in heaven that'll be able to function in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which you and I can't even fully grasp the magnitude of what it's going to be like to behold Christ in all of his glory. But you'll be given glorified eyes to be able to look upon Christ, which you cannot do in your present state. It would be easier for you to stare at the sun all day with your eyes right now the way they are than to look upon the glory of Jesus Christ. You and I have to have a glorified eyes in order to even look upon him. And all the other senses are going to be overwhelmed as well in our current state. We just couldn't do it in this little tent of a body that we now have. We're going to have a significant upgrade in order to be in his immediate presence. That's what John is talking about here. And all he's doing is he's just kind of pulling back the veil ever so slightly just to provoke our thinking of what it will mean that we will be like him. We'll be like him in his physical body. We'll be also be made like him on the inside, such that our sinful flesh will be gone forever. We'll be as much like Jesus as God wants mere humans to be. And that old defiled flesh that continues to haunt us, that's going to be gone forever. That's one of the greatest joys of heaven. Dear friend, that's one of the greatest joys of heaven. We will never again be convicted of sin because there will not be any more sin. We will never again have to repent of sin or confess sin. We'll never again be tempted to sin or feel guilty about sin. We won't even have the ability to do it. We'll be removed from sin's presence and all of sin's power. And our love for the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will finally be perfect. We'll finally be able to exist as God intended for us to live for all eternity. So dear friends, this is definitely not your best life now in any possible sense. That statement is total garbage. No, your best life now is yet to come. I promise you that. Then verse 3, and we're finished, tells us that this should have a radical effect on our daily walk. This should be part of our maturing process as we long for the return of Christ. He says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He's talking about a hope that only a Christian can have. No one else can have this hope, no other person. Unbelievers are not longing and hoping for the return of Christ, I assure you of that. Because if Jesus parted the clouds right now, it would be their worst nightmare. Everyone who has this hope refers to all believers and only believers. This word hope here means a confident assurance, a certain conviction of Christ appearing. And as a result of this hope, we're walking in line with the truth of the gospel. We're living lives of repentance and faith. That is the only way you can purify yourself, to use John's language here. That's the means and the manner in which God sanctifies us by His grace, is that we avail ourselves to the means of grace. We sit under the ministry of the Word. We study the Word. We pray. We receive the sacraments. We fellowship. And yes, part of that is God-ordained suffering for our lives. Asking God to work in our hearts all the while, surrendering to Him every day, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. That's the manner in which we strive to purify ourselves. It's in the active voice. It means to take action to do it. It's indicative mood. It means it's a statement of fact. It's something that will happen for every true believer. We can't simply sit back and live an unexamined life. We can never say, well, that's just my temperament or my personality, or that's just the way I was brought up, or that's what all the people around me, or whatever. No, we seek to purify ourselves as He is pure. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, present our bodies as living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. So that's from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. We're living for another world. We're living for an eternal perspective. We're setting our minds on things above because Christ is going to come back. And when He does, it's going to be dramatic. So right now, why don't you join me in asking God to stamp eternity on my eyes? You know, don't let me just live in the shallow, temporal pool, waiting pool. Push me out into the deep end of the pool of eternity. Cause me to think about those things and let me live now within time with this eternal perspective, knowing that Christ can return out of eternity and invade time and space in any moment. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word today, and we ask for Your continued blessing on it as we leave, and help us to meditate on it, reflect upon it, and give us Your perspective as much as You want us to understand it in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.